Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. Glad to hear that Steve is getting better. He's going to be back with us soon. I look forward to him being back, but also appreciate the chance to be able to be here this morning. It'd be greater, I guess, if Steve could be here with us. I'm really glad that he's doing so well. I thank the Lord. He's answered a lot of prayers. If you would think about the books of the Bible, especially the New Testament books, just kind of imagine looking across the table of contents, maybe we could realize that all of those books were written to a community, to a group of people. Now, there's a couple exceptions, but even among the exceptions, very quickly, those books were codified in a way that they were given to a community. And the first people, the first hearers of the Word of God, the book of Mark, the book of Galatians, the first hearers would have heard those books read in a group setting. They would have heard them publicly, read to them. And they would have made application right alongside their brothers and sisters in Christ. Now more so, more than just that the Bible was written to communities, the Bible was really about a community, about family. The message and the power is very much about the church, about the family that is formed because of the gospel. I remember when I was a kid in VBS, we had this little song that we used to do. I don't know if you remember it, but kind of do your hands like this and say, the church is not a building, the church is not a steeple, you open up the doors and the church is the people. Remember that? Am I the only one that got that? Yeah. I remember that. And that's true, isn't it? When you think of church, what the church is, it isn't this building. It isn't anything that we do. It's us. It's the people. But not just a collection of individuals. It's what we are together, what we are as a family. The relationships, the love, the grace, the mercy that we share with one another, that's what church really is. It's not just that there are names of people that have gathered under one roof this morning. It's what we have, what we share together. That is truly what church is. We accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We do that as individuals. We all make that choice personally. We respond to the gospel as an individual. But simultaneous to becoming a Christian is to be put into a family, put into the church. We're immediately affiliated with God's family. And you think about Jesus himself and his calling of his disciples. He didn't just call one person or two people. He called together 12 and they lived together. They walked together. And it wasn't just the 12 disciples and Jesus. Many people gathered around. Luke especially makes note of the many women that gathered around that ministered to them and supported them. And it was kind of this family of people that moved about. When we hear about Jesus going to Galilee, it's in a crowd. A family that he went. And in the early church, when Peter preaches the first sermon, and he calls people to repent, be baptized in the name of Lord Jesus Christ, he says, just a few verses later, that God added to their number that day 3,000. In responding to that message, they became part of a family. We see in the book of Acts, we see statements about all the believers being together and having everything in common, devoting themselves to the apostles' teachings. But think about that. Everything in common. They came together. A very powerful solidarity that was formed among them because of the message. And so what I'm trying to say here is what we are here, the Sunshine Church of Christ, a congregation of Christians, what we are is no small matter. It's a big deal, what we have here, this family that we have that are meeting here today, you and me, all of us together. It's no small matter. And I want to call your attention again to Romans 12, 3 through 8. Paul, and this comes at a climatic moment in the book of Romans. In the book of Romans, Paul is dealing with some big ideas, and he's expressing a long and complicated argument from beginning to end in the book of Romans. But you come to verse 12, and Paul has kind of laid out a lot of the heavyweight portions of his argument, and he's beginning to make some application. And I just want you to notice where he turns his attention when he shifts gears here. in Romans 12, verse 3, it says, "For the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully." Now, as you contemplate this passage, I'm asking us to consider, how are we thinking about ourselves? And I want you to notice to the verses we highlighted there, verses 4 and 5. "Just as each one of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others." I know you're familiar with that passage, but that just is lately has really struck me. That God has blessed the Sunshine Church of Christ. And the way that God would go about blessing the Sunshine Church of Christ is not to make us islands to ourselves. But He gives me something. He gives me something that you need. And my job is to give it to you. Is to whatever gift, whatever talent that I have, my job is to lay it out there for you, to benefit all of you. And He's given you something. And every one of us here is given something that we all need. And it's in our coming together, it's in our giving to each other, that we really begin to experience the health and the wholeness that is the church, that is Sunshine Church of Christ. And it kind of runs against the general trend of our culture, doesn't it? I mean, our world puts a lot of emphasis on private ownership and our entitlement. What is mine, and what is yours, and there's a firm boundary between those things. But God has blessed me and He's blessed you, and He's done so to provide to the entire family. I want you to just, if you will, just flip over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul is basically making the same argument. But in down in 1 Corinthians 12, down in verse 8. I'm sorry, verse 18. Paul goes on and says, "But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be." Just as He wanted them to be. Every one of us has a role. Every one of us has something that God is giving us. And He's made us just the way we need to be. I have spent a good bit of time being frustrated with myself for things that I don't do as well as I wish that I could do them, for talents that I've seen in other people that I envy. I wish that I was more like that. It's very challenging and it's very comforting to realize that God has made us just the way we need to be. I am just right to do God's will. And you are just right. The gifts and the talents that He's given us is for the betterment of all of us. Now, if you shift gears here a little bit, and I just call you to think just for a second. You know, we see this so easily in the area of sports. You know, we know if you got a football team that you're interested in or a basketball team that you're trying to coach. You know, it's no big deal for a particular individual to perform at any great level. You know, maybe a running back that runs for hundreds of yards or a basketball player that scores, you know, 40 points in a game. I mean, all that's fine and good. But if the team fails to win the game, then it's all for naught, isn't it? I mean, we recognize that in sports. But in our church family, it's so easy for us to think about our own lives and our own situations and our own successes and our own failures and our own careers, our own aspirations as far as religious work or the community, and we forget that all of that doesn't amount to a thing. What I am, if I become a famous preacher, if I'm a good Bible class teacher, or I can pray with like an angel, you know, all that means nothing, does it? Unless it serves this family. We serve each other. It's so easy for us in this day and this time and this culture in which we live to overinflate the value of ourselves as individuals and forget that what we are together, what we aspire to be together, is what really, really counts. I'm struggling with finding the right words to say this, but as I think about this coming year, and you know, we all make resolutions, or most of us make resolutions, think about areas of improvement or things that need to change. I'm wanting to think more about what I can do to help us be better. How can we this year in 2011, how can the Sunshine Church of Christ grow deeper in love, grow deeper in commitment? How can we reach out to more of the ones of us that are marginalized, more of the ones of us who are left out, who are on the sides? How can we incorporate more and more and reach out and reach further and reach in more meaningful ways to all of us, to all those people associated with our family? And that involves a lot of putting up with each other. And that gets to be tough. And I, when you think about putting up with one another, you know, in the summer times, we got grass to cut, and I'm out a lot mowing grass, and this common scenario occurs. I'll be out there, I'm getting started, I got a pretty big job, and I'm hard at it. And I'm trying to get this job done, I'm thinking about other things I got to do when I get done. And here comes Annie, running out across the yard. And it frustrates me, because I know what Annie wants. Annie wants to ride on the lawnmower. And I got one of those zero steer things where you got to steer with two hands, and she likes to sit right on my lap, and I got to squeeze my legs together, and it's uncomfortable, and she loves to steer. And so the job just got twice as hard, and I get frustrated. Because my job is to cut the grass, and Annie's kind of in my way. But if I can take a step back, and I can think a little bit more broadly about who I am and what I'm doing, then I realize that, you know, there's more going on here today than just me getting the grass cut. I am a father, and this is my daughter. And she's getting to that age where it's not going to be much longer, and she's not going to be interested in riding on the lawnmower with Dad anymore. Matter of fact, the other two don't even come out anymore. And it means a lot to her, and she enjoys it. And you know what? It's a good thing to have your daughter enjoy wanting to be with you. And when I can step back and think about it like that, then I redefine my job. My job today is not just to cut this grass. My job today is to be a father who is on the side cutting grass. And that makes me look at Annie very differently. She's no longer a frustration, but she is a wonderful opportunity. Maybe one of the last times here. Soon she's going to be old, and she's not going to be coming out to ride with me anymore. And so it is with us in the church. So often when we're approached by our brothers and sisters in Christ, and they're looking to us for support, or they're looking to us for help, it frustrates us, because you know what, I got this to do, and I got that to do, and I just don't know how I'm going to find the time to help you with this, or to help this person with that. Have you felt that way? I mean, I feel that way at times. And what it involves is a rethinking about what we're doing, and what the job really is, what the day is really for. You know, I preach this, and I'm guilty of it even as I stand here. You know, this past week, there was a man in our communities that we've helped through the benevolence program that I've got to know pretty well. And there's a couple of you here that know him well. He passed away this week. And over the weekend, I got a call from his wife, and she was asking me to say some words at the funeral. Well, the funeral is going to be in Dayton, and it's going to be sometime this week during the day. And I'm just thinking to myself, you know, there for a day or so, I was thinking, how am I going to do that? You know, I got work. I got things to do. That's what, 3 hours drive, you know, and 3 hours up and 3 hours back. And I get frustrated, because I'm like, how am I supposed to do all these things? How am I supposed to meet these obligations? And then I stop and I remember, my job is to be there. My job is to be available. I'm asking God to work in my life. I'm asking God to use me. And He has put this person in my life. And my job is to be there. And if I can focus on that and do that job, the rest of that stuff, it's going to take care of itself, isn't it? It'll work itself out. And we need that attitude. I need that attitude more and more as we look at each other, as we come across each other. When you're frustrated, when you're aggravated, take a step back and know there's something wrong with the way I'm thinking. I got the wrong focus. Take a step back and look at it differently. We got to see each other and see our job, see each other and the betterment of one another as our job, and not just a preoccupation from something else that we're doing. I've been reading a book by an English guy named James Allison. And he talks in this book about one of the things he says. He says a lot of things, but one of the things, simple thing that he says that I want to read to you this morning is he talks about taking the word love and replacing it with the word like. Let me just read what he says. I think we would be wise to send the word love to the laundry and use the word like instead. The word like is rather more difficult to twist into a lie than the word love, because we know that when someone likes us, we can tell because they enjoy being with us, alongside of us, and want to share our time and company. Well, what I would like to suggest is that if our understanding of being loved does not include being liked, or at least being prepared to learn to be liked, then there's a good chance that what we're talking about, the sort of love that can slip a double bind over us, that is saying to us, my love for you means that I like you if you become someone else. Now, if you take that word like and think about how we use that, what if you take a verse like, for God so loved the world, and you say, for God so liked the world, that God liked us, that God looked at me and He looked at you, and despite of our sin, despite of our shortcomings, despite of our failures, He likes us. He wants to be near us. He wants our fellowship. He wants to hang out with us. Can't you see that in Jesus? That Jesus was a likable guy? And that when people were around Him, they liked Him. What if Christ is calling us to like our neighbors? What if Christ is calling us here at Sunshine to like each other? Now, for some, that's easy. But for some of us, certain combinations of us, liking is hard, isn't it? Liking involves accepting someone and forgiving somebody right where they are. Isn't it true that we can only really change from a position of peace? God accepted me where I am, who I am, the way that I am. God accepted me as I am. And from that position, God is transforming and changing me and shaping me in ways that please Him and honor Him. We have to do that same thing one to another. We have to learn to accept each other where you are, where they are. If you don't like them, you got to accept them. You don't say to them, well, when you straighten up, then I'll start getting along with you. And that line that we use so often when we say, well, I love brother so-and-so, but I don't like him. You know, doesn't that really mean that one of two things I think is going on there? Number one, either we do not believe enough, we don't have enough faith in the power of God's love to change our hearts, to change their hearts, or B, we just don't want to do it. Did I say one and B? Mixed metaphor there. We either don't trust God, we don't have enough faith in God's power or His love to transform the relationships with which we're struggling, or maybe the truth is, really deep down, we don't want to. We don't want to forgive. We don't want to accept. There's a lot of heavy lifting of the heart that's got to happen for a family like Sunshine to reach its potential. There's a lot of heavy heart lifting that's got to go on. There's no justification for any ongoing bitterness or dislike that we have for each other. I know I'm saying some things that are hard to swallow. I mean, some of us have been hurt. Some of us have been hurt by people that hurt us in times of vulnerability. And those wounds are deep. and they are real. But there is no justification. There's no justification for letting bitterness and dislike and anger and frustration carry on year after year after year. I mean, we have this ethic that we live by in the church, and that is we do unto others as has been done unto us. When I think about God's love for me and His acceptance for me, He knows me better than you know me. He knows me as I am. He knows the hypocrisy. He knows the weakness. He knows the forked tongue mouth that I speak from. He knows all that stuff. And He loves me and He accepts me and He continues to work in my life. When I realize what God has done for me, upon what ground can I stand when I refuse you? When I refuse to accept you, refuse to reach out to you, refuse to get over my frustration or my hurt or my anger towards you. I remember when I was a kid working with on the farm with Dad and my Papa. One of the things that would happen a lot is Dad and Papa would get into disagreements about whatever, which way to rake the hay or what's going to be done in what order, whatever. All kind, around the farm, there's all kinds of things to disagree on. And Dad and Papa both were fairly passionate people when it comes to their opinion about what's the right thing to do. And so as a little kid, it was not unusual to be listening, to be standing there, looking up to those guys as they was going back and forth, about, who's going to do this and whatever. But one of the things that I realized at a young age, and that was that Dad and Papa's commitment to each other was far greater than whatever the issue was that they were arguing about. And that shaped me in a positive way, because I never fretted over them disagreeing. Disagreement was just part of farming. I understood that. People who work together, people who have a vested interest in something, people who are doing things of any significance together, there's going to be disagreements. There's going to be conflict. There's going to be times when you're not seeing eye to eye. But when the commitment to the relationship is greater than whatever's going on, you always overcome that. You always get through that. And they would. They'd be arguing at noon, and by 1, it was over. And we were doing, one of them got their way, and we were doing whatever it was that we had to do. It's painful at times to look in relationships that I'm a part of and that we're all a part of where the commitment to the relationship doesn't outweigh the issue that's being debated or the thing that's being argued about. And we, in the midst of our frustration, in the midst of our conflict, sometimes we say things that are very hurtful and very damaging. And I ask you, if you would, just turn over to the book of James. In James, the 3rd chapter, in verses 7 and 8, James writes, "All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by human beings, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison." The tongue is a restless evil full of deadly poison. We were talking in Bible class. Dad was leading class last Wednesday. And talking about gossip. And I was thinking over some of the thoughts in leading up to this here this morning. And as I was listening to the conversation that was going on amongst us about gossip, it occurred to me that so often when we think about sin and think about the bad things that we want to put behind us in our lives, we always think of the big things. You think about, murder or some sort of illegal act or marital infidelity or, drug or alcohol. We think of big things. And we never give a lot of attention to the little things that are really the things that are hurting our fellowship, that are really the things that are reducing the quality of our lives. And number one among those is gossip, or the problems of our mouth, the misspoken words. James says it is a deadly poison. It's serious. a deadly poison. You know, how we speak to and how we speak about one another is of vital importance. And if we're going to grow in this congregation, if we're going to make great strides in improving our fellowship and our sense of love and togetherness, the battleground is our tongues. Learning to change our habits, learning to be more sensitive to the things that we say and how they're heard and how they impact other people, and learning just to keep our gripes to ourselves, a lot of them. That is the battleground. We so easily set that aside to focus on something big and heroic somewhere else, but there is where we're struggling, isn't it? There is where we fail. As you peruse through the pages of Scripture and listen to Paul especially as he talks about sin, more often than not, when Paul describes a sinful activity, he's calling some church somewhere to put this behind him, it's things that destroy the fellowship, things that impede the relationships within the church. Sin degrades the family. I want us to shift gears here a little bit, and let me just take a moment and say something. I don't mean to sound negative. This congregation is a wonderful congregation. And I know very recently with my grandpa's passing, I was just reminded, you know, firsthand, how much support and how much love is present in this congregation. I think of us something like this. I borrowed this from Rick Warren. Rick Warren is the guy that wrote the book Purpose Driven Life and wrote a book called Purpose Driven Church. And this comes from the book Purpose Driven Church. And he talks about congregations being made up of these five groups. And in the middle you have your core. And maybe you can find yourself on this diagram somewhere. The core is your central people, vital people that are involved in just about everything. You know, your hardcore, these are the people at Sunshine that are there day in and day out. And then from there you have this group that he would call the committed. They're not quite in the core, but they're very dedicated and very committed to all the work that's going on here in the congregation. And then the next layer is the congregation. The congregation would be those of us who are in Christ, those of us who are part of this family, added to the number by God Himself, the Christians among us. Okay? And then the next layer is the crowd. The crowd would be the people that attend but are not really part of the congregation. The kind of here, maybe visiting, maybe just coming for the first few times, still kind of feeling it out. And maybe they'll become part of the congregation, or maybe they'll drift away. It's still up in the air. That's the crowd. The crowd is here. And then you have the community. And of course, the community is simply all of those people in our area that we influence. People at work, people in Memphis, in Lucasville, in Wootersburg, in South Webster, in our area, in our area of influence, school and work and whatever. You know, it's in this group. And what I'm trying to say by this is not that I'm trying to make anyone feel guilty if you're not part of the core. Obviously, it's a great thing if everybody moves toward the center of this circle. But we're all in different places. And what I want to focus our attention on is the group called the crowd and the community, but especially the crowd. They're the ones that are here but are not yet part of our fellowship. And I'm thinking about evangelism. I'm thinking about how it is that we reach out to people. And when you think about evangelism, generally evangelism will create a lot of anxiety with us. You know, we think about reaching out to somebody, we think, well, I've got to have all these strong arguments, and I've got to have this detailed knowledge. I've got to be able to give an answer to anything that someone might say to me. I've got to be able to make this compelling case for why people need to come to Jesus. And then we also think about major outreach movements, whether that be some mission trip to Haiti or Honduras, or maybe just some sort of program that we do as a congregation. And all of that is built on a common analogy, and that is that evangelism is like salesmanship, that to be a good evangelist is very much like being a good salesman. Being able to know your product and being able to give 10 reasons why you should buy this product and being able to combat any criticism of the product. That's an analogy that a lot of our evangelism is based on. And there's nothing terribly wrong with that, but I think there's a better analogy. What if we could imagine evangelism as being more like liking and befriending people? You think about the people in our crowd, the people that are here today, and the people in our community. What if we understood that our job as evangelists in this world, in this community, was more like liking and befriending people than trying to sell them something? I mean, isn't that a much easier model? And isn't it true that most of the people, when they do these surveys and polls, that most of the people that become part of a church, they do so at the influence of friends and family? Not gospel meetings, not outreach programs. Some people do, but it's very much a minority. The idea of making friends and liking our members of our community and the people that come through our doors here at Sunshine is a very easy thing, unless we haven't done that heavy lifting of the heart that we talked about earlier. Most of you have probably seen the movie Jerry Maguire. There's a famous scene in that movie. Tom Cruise plays a sports agent named Jerry Maguire. And Cuba Gooding Jr., I don't remember the name of the character he played, but he's an athlete. He's a star. And Jerry Maguire is trying to sign him so he can be his agent. And somebody else is also trying to sign him. And there's this one scene where Jerry's on the phone, and he's calling him, and he's saying, trying to give him all these reasons why you need to stick with me. You need to stay with me. Don't go over there. Stay with me. And the famous response is, show me the money. Just kept screaming, show me the money. And what we like about that scene is it just cuts to the chase, doesn't it? If you're an athlete and you're listening to your agent trying to woo you to do business with them, you know, all the arguments, all those things that he might say, all that's well and good. But when you want to get to the point, show me the money. That's what your job is. Your job is to make me money. Show me the money. Well, as a Christian, the people in our crowd and the people in our community, what they're saying to us is they're saying to us, show me the life. Show me a life. Show me a life I want to live. Show me a life that can captivate my imagination. Show me a life that can give me meaning and give me significance. Show me a life that will give meaning to all these virtues and all these religious rules and all these things that I know I'm called to observe. Show me a life that can make that make sense. And show me a life that will grant me a sense of peace with the fact that I'm getting older and that one day I'll die and that people are dying around me. Show me a life that makes that all right. Show me a life that doesn't make me as religious as much as it makes me real, makes me genuine, and makes me authentic. Show me a life that fills me with openness and hope instead of fear and judgmentalism. Jesus said, by their fruits you will know them. The fruit that we offer to the crowd and to the community is the relationship, the love, the fellowship that we have one to another. It's not a small matter, it's a big deal. And I'm hoping that this year, 2011, that maybe if we can all focus on it a little more, be a little more in tune, especially be more in tune with the things that we say, the things that we do that hinder the fellowship, the many things that you're doing that are wonderful things, the cards that are sent, the phone calls that are made, the ways in which you stand with one another in times of joy and times of sorrow. There's many wonderful things that are going on. Let's do it more. Let's do it more and more. In the Garden of Gethsemane, you look at Jesus in anguish, in dismay, stressing over all that was about to come. Ultimately, what happened there was the value of the mission overcame the cost. We see in Christ His love and His willingness to overcome the cost and the fear and the anxiety. He put all that aside to reach us. And when He was reaching out to us, it wasn't just to save us as individuals, but it was to save us as a family, to bring us together as a family. If there's anyone here this morning who maybe you're part of the crowd and you're ready to become part of the congregation, we certainly welcome you to do so this morning.